All right, we're going to talk tonight about the doctrine of baptism, and this is part four of a six-part series. And we began by looking at a mandate for baptism, a modification, actually. We saw John's baptism being changed over to a Trinitarian baptism. John was baptizing unto repentance, and then Jesus came along, and he continued that baptism, but after his resurrection, he changed baptism to a Trinitarian baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so from that point on, the baptism is not just a baptism of repentance. It's not just a symbolic showing of repentance. It's actually your profession of faith. So we saw in part one the mandate. Christ sends them out to do it. We saw the modification there. Then in part three, we looked at the meaning of baptism, what it means to be baptized. And we saw that baptism has two basic meanings. One of them is a spiritual meaning. It's symbolic. It shows that you are, it's symbolic in that it demonstrates your burial, your old man dying, your new man being resurrected to walk with Christ. We also saw the meaning of baptism as a statement. Baptism is your profession of faith. Yes, you articulate that you believe. Yes, you articulate that you've repented. All of those things are true and real, but it is baptism that demonstrates this or shows that this has happened. And so now we have come to part four, and we're going to look at the method of baptism and the minister of baptism. Who can administer it? And the first thing that I want to deal with is the method of baptism. Now, I've heard people argue it does not matter how you were baptized. Doesn't matter how you were baptized. Well, there's a problem with that. If baptism is your profession of faith, does it matter what you say when you get saved? Can you merely repeat after me and be saved? Does repeating after a preacher make you saved? No. Well, why not? Is that not a credible profession of faith? Well, you say, preacher, it could be if you really meant it. Okay. Baptism matters because there is a prescribed way to do it. Just like there's a prescribed way to confess your faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, there is a prescribed manner in which you are to be baptized. And that is the method of baptism. We live in a day where the line for baptism has been blurred. Okay? I want to demonstrate to you what passes for baptism today would not have passed for baptism in the first century. What passes for baptism today would not fly when the apostles were alive. They would have laughed at you. They would have said, "That nice try, but that's not baptism." And so what we need to do is there's three basic things we need to look at to establish the method of baptism. And the first one is we need a definition of the term. We need somebody to define what the term baptism means. On your paper, I have printed out a modern definition. Okay? I got this definition from Wiktionary. Like Wikipedia, Wiktionary. Okay? Or however you pronounce that. Wiktionary. And this is just a commonly accepted term for baptism. And here's the exact definition they give. To sprinkle or pour water or immerse in water is a spiritual cleansing process in a rite of Christian baptism. Now, we find that there is reference to in Scripture being cleansed by baptism. But baptism is more than a cleansing. Jesus Christ died on the cross for more than a cleansing. He died on the cross and rose again for a resurrection. If you think that baptism is merely for cleansing, you are embracing John's baptism and not Jesus' baptism. When Jesus establishes baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, those are the three members of the Trinity, and that is what raised Christ from the dead. Christ said, I lay my life down, and if I lay it down, I can take it up again. Jesus said he had the authority to take it up again. He said he offered up his life according to the eternal spirit. The eternal spirit raised him from the dead. He was raised again according to the knowledge and foreknowledge and predetermined plan of the Father. So when we talk about baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's not merely a washing or a cleansing, it's a resurrection. You're buried with him in baptism. You're raised with him to walk in newness of life. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the fuller understanding. Now listen, if your old man has died and your new man is raised to walk in its place, would that not be a cleansing? Well, sure it would. You're a brand new creature in Christ Jesus. Taking a bath doesn't fully describe what baptism is. The problem with the modern definition is that it says that it's a rite of Christian baptism. It's a spiritual cleansing process. None of those things are true. It is not baptism that cleanses us. It is the Spirit of God that cleanses us. It is faith and repentance which are initiated by the Holy Spirit of God so that we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what cleanses us. That is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit working in us. Baptism is the outward symbol of that. That's why it needs to be processed. Here's the big problem, though. We see the small problem, the bigger problem. Here's the biggest. They say, the modern definition, baptism can be one of three ways. By immersion in water, or water poured over you, or sprinkled. That's the modern definition. Can I give you the first century definition for baptism? I copied this down from the Greek English lexicon of Liddell and Scott. They give the primary meaning of the verb baptizen as to dip or plunge. And they give examples of the word outside of Scripture that describe plunging a sword into someone's throat. He baptizing the sword into his throat. Does that sound like sprinkle? Does that sound like pour? That sounds like it went in. It was immersed. It was sunk. Okay? They give another example. And the examples are endless. They give another example of one dipping a cup into a barrel of wine to draw out a cup of wine. Now, we don't drink out of the dipper anymore, do we? No. Some of you don't know what a dipper is. Oh, the Big Dipper? Yeah, look at the stars, the Big Dipper. In order to fill the dipper, you have to put the dipper under the liquid. We drink out of a spout. I know you don't know that water used to be stored in barrels and in buckets. You think it was always stored in a spigot and you turned a knob and it ran out. But in reality, baptism describes the purpose or the process of dipping the cup into a barrel of wine or water or whatever, and immersing it into the barrel and lifting up a full cup. That's baptizing. That's the verb that means to immerse, to dip, to plunge under. Other meanings used commonly in secular Greek writings where this verb and this noun show up include to immerse, to sink, to disable, to overwhelm, to go under, overborne, or engulf. Does any of those words sound like sprinkle? Do any of those words sound like pour? No. It has the concept of being flooded. Baptism can occur two ways. Number one, you can immerse something into water, or you can fill with water until immersed. Okay? Baptism's used in either way. But the concept of baptism means whatever it is has been put completely under the water. Or whatever liquid we're talking about. This is the only way baptism is ever used, or baptized, is ever used in the Scripture. Is always referring to this. Pouring or sprinkling are always used by different verbs. Okay? Different verbs are used to describe when the Bible talks about pouring or sprinkling. Let me give you an example without reading a bunch of weird Greek words. When the Bible speaks of pouring out the Holy Spirit or sprinkling of blood, the word baptized is never used with these actions. Okay? scholars have said in Mark, when they accused Jesus and his disciples of eating with unwashed hands, they said the tradition of the elders is to baptize your hands when you come home from the market. Well, people today would say, yeah, pour water over them. They didn't have running water. You know how you washed your hands when you got home from the market? You dipped them into a bowl of water and washed them. Water was too precious for you to hold your hands out here like we would a garden hose and let it run over your hands and trickle over your hands while you flood the backyard. I mean, I had a neighbor that had a black lab named Bo, and Bo would rather drink out of the water hose than the water dish. And my neighbor, Mr. Minette, would turn the water hose on. Bo, you want a drink? Here'd come this big old 100-pound black lab. And he'd sit over there and lick on that stream coming out of the water hose. And old Mr. Minette would stand there for 15 minutes. That dog would drink. Licking out. He'd flood a half acre of his backyard watering the dog. Nobody would say he baptized Bo. We might say he baptized the backyard, but we wouldn't say he baptized Bo. Do you see the difference? To think that when they came home and baptized their hands, it didn't mean they sprinkled a little water on them. It meant that they dipped them in a bowl. Did you ever watch an old Western movie? When they were in the hotel, they got up and on the nightstand was a pitcher of water and a basin. Remember that? They'd pour that water in there and they'd wash their hands in that basin. They're baptizing their hands and washing them off in a basin. If you're trying to say that the word baptism in Mark meant that they were sprinkling water on their hands, you're absolutely kidding yourself. Okay? A definition of the term is not the modern term to sprinkle, to pour over, to immerse. The original use of the word meant to immerse, sink, be put under, overwhelmed, or engulfed. It was used to describe ships who were completely sunk at sea with nothing left to see. They didn't wash up ashore, they went under. They sunk into the depths. Do you remember Naaman in the Old Testament when he was told to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River? When they went back and translated the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, that's called the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They used the word baptize to describe what he did to rid himself of leprosy, the 7 times he was to dip in the river. It would be foolish of him to go down there and sprinkle a little water on his face. It was clear from the reading of the Hebrew text and the Greek translation that he was put completely under the water and came back up. Okay? Now, that's not baptism. That's a one-off thing that Elijah told him to do, to show that he had responded properly to the Lord's command. So, baptism, by the very definition, the original language, means to be dipped or plunged under water. Is there any question about a definition of the term? Now, point number 2, decisions and translation. The problem that you and I are dealing with today and our differences with other denominations who do not practice immersion baptism can all be stemmed back to decisions that were made in translation. Let me give you the original Greek words and lay them right beside the English equivalent, okay? The original Greek words for baptism, the noun form, was baptisma and baptismos. Baptisma and baptismos. Both of those Greek words, when you find them in Scripture, translate over to baptism. The verb form for baptize means, or comes from the two Greek words, baptizo or baptizen. Baptizo or baptizen. Now, the reason there's two words for a noun and two words for a Greek verb is because they have the masculine word and the feminine word. Okay? Now, what happened in Scripture, why didn't they just read baptisma and say immersed? Why didn't they read the word baptize and just put under, sunk, dipped into? Why do they put baptism You know, baptism didn't exist in the English language prior to translation of the English Bible. Baptized didn't exist in the English language until they translated the English Bible. What they did instead of translate was they transliterated. There are several words in the English New Testament that aren't translated. They're not translated. Instead, they are transliterated. Now, let me explain this to you. This means that they spell the word in English as it sounds in the Greek rather than translating it to the English equivalent. Okay? So rather than just translate, John came immersing in the water, and instead they say John came baptizing in water. All right, do you see the difference there? The English equivalent would be immersing. Instead, they say baptizing. And they took a Greek word, baptizos, and they translated it to baptize in the English. And they made up a new English word. This is not unique. This is not unique. Here are a list of words, not a complete list, but some of the most prominent words that are translated, transliterated from the Greek language. The word amen. Amen. What does that mean? Truly. Truly. Some Bibles actually say, verily, verily, I say unto you. That's amen, amen, I say unto you. So be it. We lose the concept of a word when we transliterate it. Then we can make up our own meaning because we made up a word. Amen. Apostle. What does apostle mean? One sent. Apostle should have been translated the ones sent. Instead, we gave them the title apostle. Angel. Angel means messenger, either heavenly or human. Do you ever wonder why in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, when Christ addressed the seven churches, he says to the angel at Ephesus, write, to the angel at Smyrna, write, to the angel at Thyatira, write. Does that mean that your pastor has wings and a halo? No. It means messenger. Now, who would be the messenger in the church? Why would Christ be dictating a letter to John to give it to a heavenly being? Isn't the heavenly being in the presence of Christ now? It doesn't make sense. The messenger has to be the one who's responsible for conveying the message. Instead, they start using angel instead of messenger. And then when you get to Revelation 2 and 3, you've got all this confusion on who this angel is. It's the pastor. It's the one who's responsible for delivering the message. Blaspheme. Blaspheme means to speak evil or revile. People always want to know what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. To speak evil of or revile the Holy Spirit. That would tell us so much more, would it? Here's another one. Baptism. The English equivalent is to immerse. The problem that we have, instead of writing out immerse, they made up the word baptize or baptism or baptist. John should have been called John the immerser. John the plunger. We wouldn't be called the plungist if John were John the plunger. I said the word meant plunge and you all agreed. But when we called him the plungist, you were like, oh, no, 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 not the plunger. But do you realize what John did? He came doing something that nobody else did. There is no biblical precedence for a baptism. But since we made up a word and called it baptize, then we can make baptize mean sprinkle or pour in the 21st century or immerse, and nobody knows and nobody cares because we made up a word, we made up our own definition. That's the problem that we have with baptism today. People are dealing with made up words in the English language. And it's not wrong necessarily to do this. Yes, Bob?
Well,
Well, we'll talk about that in depth in our last lesson when we look at the misunderstandings. Okay? And I don't know when sprinkling exactly came about. We start seeing evidences of it several centuries after the death of the apostles. But the first perversion is the baptism of infants. That's the first real perversion that we see. Sprinkling comes along later. But we'll deal with that after we fully understand all these things about baptism. Then we'll go back and see how all these misunderstandings don't line up to what we've learned. So, now here's the question that I have for you on the decision in translation. Why would the translators not just write down immerse? Well, the Catholics didn't translate the Bible, though. Who did? Who translated the Geneva Bible? Calvin.
No.
Wycliffe. I think so. Wycliffe or Tyndale.
Yeah.
One of them stole a bunch of stuff from the other one. Okay. Who translated the King James Bible? I mean, I taught a series one time on how we got the Bible. Here's what happened. Prior to anybody translating it, and Tyndale and Wycliffe were among the first to translate it into English. Prior to them, the New Testament only existed in Greek and Latin. Okay? And it was controlled by the Catholic Church. Let's just forget who translated the Geneva Bible. Let's talk about the old 1611. Let's talk about the King James, the authorized version. The only translation fit for a king. Hey, man. You can't read the sarcasm. You're listening to this online. I'm being very sarcastic here. I use the King James Bible because I'm familiar with it, but I don't worship it. But do you know why the translators translated the King James Bible and didn't use the word immerse? Because the Church of England and the State of England were merged together. And everybody in England was being forced into the Church of England. And you were put into the Church of England when you were born. You were baptized. But do you know how you were baptized into the Church of England? It wasn't by dunking. It was by sprinkling. And that was done as a child. And so the merger of church and state meant that citizenship was directly tied to baptism. And it would cause all kinds of political upheaval. It would cause all kinds of religious upheaval to now say all of your baptisms were done wrong. Here's our new translation to prove it. King James would have fired every translator on the committee if they had came out and said everyone in England has been baptized wrong. So they said, hey, look, let's do what Geneva did. Now, who were they? Well, they were Puritan-type people. They were people who also kept the Roman form of infant baptism done by sprinkling from a bowl of water in a Catholic what are they called? They don't call them churches. Parish? Catholic parish. Or temple or whatever. I can't think of what they're called. I don't care what Catholics do.
Amen.
The decision to transliterate was because, to be honest with the text, would ruin what they had been preaching and teaching and practicing. So rather than correct their doctrine, they changed the translation. And they gave us a word today that now we commonly use and don't see anything wrong with it. And the reason we commonly use it and don't see anything wrong with it is because we don't understand what it originally meant. And this is why we don't refer to the 1611 King James Bible. This is why we refer to the original Greek manuscripts. And there are no autographed copies left. There are no originals. We have copies of copies. Okay? But when we look back at those copies, those early, early copies, here's what we see. We see the word baptizo. And we can look at Greek writings, and we can look at the Greek language, and we don't see anywhere in the Greek language where baptism means sprinkle, splash, or pour. It always means immersion. Okay? Any questions about what it means to transliterate a word as opposed to translate it? Everybody see? Baptists weren't doing translations. Because we don't want to call ourselves emergentist. Plungers. Well, hey, there is a Baptist group called the Dunkers. And that's probably the most accurate name for all of us. The Dunkers. The two seed and the spirit dunkered brethren. Don't get mixed up with them. But dunker would be a... Look it up. It's a real thing. The point I'm making is, and Bob asked a good question, and hey, look, Southern Baptists came out with their own translation here about 10 years ago, the Holman Christian Standard Version, and they just continued to use the word baptized. But I'm going to be honest with you, modern day Baptists, they don't know the first thing in the world about baptism anyways. They would be okay with that definition off Wiktionary. You know, one of the most prominent Baptists, I would say, of a doctrines of grace perspective of the last 10, 15 years is John Piper, okay? I'm not a big fan of John Piper, but I'm not anti-John Piper, okay? There's better theologians than John Piper. But John Piper didn't require people who were sprinkled or baptized as infants to be rebaptized upon entering the church that he pastored because he said it didn't matter. He said it doesn't matter. Well, when Christ gives you a mandate to go do it and to do it this way, it matters. I'm just, go back to what we talked about. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The only people that you were to baptize were the ones you were teaching. And they were to become disciples. If they didn't continue to learn and take discipleship, you removed them from the church. Christ couldn't be more clear in his mandate. So why in the world would we say, nah, that's first century. That's cultural. That doesn't matter anymore. That's why I don't read John Piper.
Then you can change the Lord's Supper too.
You can change the Lord's Supper. Hey, why are we eating unleavened bread? Wouldn't you rather have a big old yeast roll? Some biscuits? Put gravy on them? Yeah. I mean... But if the Lord's Supper is important, baptism is equally important because there's only two ordinances that we've been told to keep. Any questions about the definition of the term? Any questions about... Yes, Cal.
Church of Christ past minister, told this congregation that I was sitting in, they asked about King James. He said they got the name of King James from when the colonials came over here. They centered in Jamestown, and the man in charge of that town wanted a Bible they could read, so he translated it. Since he was in charge, he was a king, and it came from Jamestown, so it's a King James. That's what he told the congregation.
Nothing could be further from the truth. King James was king of England, and he commissioned a Bible to be made for the Church of England. So they didn't have to use the Geneva Bible, which was so popular with the people. And the Geneva Bible had footnotes at the bottom that contradicted the doctrine of the Church of England, so they got their own Bible. That's the King James Bible from Jamestown. Yeah. America. No. Not so. All right, if there's no more questions about that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. I want to look at details in the text. And I think we can determine and can even prove, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that people weren't being sprinkled when they were baptized. Okay? And the reason we can do that is because we're going to slow down and look at some actual parts of these Bible verses. Matthew chapter 3, I want to look at verse 16. This is Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. John's already argued with him, you should be baptizing me. Jesus says, suffer it for righteousness' sake. In other words, so I can set the example for those that come after me. This is what they should do. Verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, when we read this text, what our mind naturally gravitates to is this, the Spirit of God coming down from heaven and lighting upon Christ. And then we hear that thundering voice, behold, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. And so, naturally, once we see Jesus telling John, this is why you need to baptize me so we can set the example for everybody else, we overlook that first part of verse 16. Because it's sandwiched in between the argument of John and Jesus and the Spirit coming like a dove and God speaking from heaven. Look at what it says. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Let me put you in a first century perspective. Everybody owned, common people owned, one pair of clothes. One pair. They didn't have a closet. They didn't even have a dresser. They didn't even have a footlocker. Everything they wore was on their back. Okay? If all you needed was a little water poured on you, why would you take your wool garment and wear it off into the water? Because he went out of the water. The only way you get out of the water is to go off in it. Why would Jesus, if he only needed a little dab on top of his head, why would John? For crying out loud, he's wearing a coat of camel's hair. He ain't naked doing this. The religious ceremony. People are fully clothed. They've got suits and ties on. Haircuts to match. Dresses to the ankle length. No, I'm just kidding. Got a little legalistic there. The old Harold's coming out in me. Why would you wade off into the water and get your one garment of clothing soaking wet to have a little water poured on your head or to be sprinkled? Can anybody come up with a good reason for that? No. You say, well, why doesn't it say that John put him under? It did. The word baptized means to be put under. You're still going back and wrestling with the transliteration. You don't understand the definition. It all fits when Christ walks straightway, walks out of the water. I got more verses. Let's keep going. John chapter 3. Verse 23. John chapter 3, verse 23.
I got a question, Brother Harold.
Sure.
It's kind of trivial, kind of off the wall. Why does when everybody pastors baptize somebody, they always go backwards, bring them up? How come you don't go down?
Why don't we bury you face first?
I don't know. Why don't you bury me face first?
Well, because when we lay someone to rest, we bury them face up. You go to every funeral, you're not looking at the back of anybody's head. They're laying in their coffin face up. Baptism is a burial. We lower them in backwards. We raise them back out. You ask me an off-the-wall question, I give you an off-the-wall answer.
See what sticks.
Yeah. All right, John chapter 3, verse 23. And John also was baptizing in Enon, near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Baptizing is the Greek verb baptizo. Baptized is the Greek noun baptisma. So we're talking about being put under, and he's being put under. Why? Because, look at this phrase, there was much water there. Folks, if John just sprinkled, he could have got a canteen.
Yeah.
Huh? A goat skin. How about that? A goat skin. He could have filled a goat skin. He could have filled his horn with water. You remember Samuel filled his horn with oil and went and anointed David king. John the Baptist could have filled his horn with water and doused it on people. But he goes where there's much water. You know why he has to go where there's much water? Because some of these old boys was built like me and they wasn't going to get baptized in 6 inches. And if you're going to baptize people in wool garments, they're going to soak up a lot of water.
Yeah.
Folks, the only way this works, the only way Scripture records this, is if John was grabbing people and lowering them back into the water and raising them back up. But let's go on and fully prove it. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. The details in the text, that's what we're dealing with. In Acts chapter 8, there are three verses in dealing with Philip's baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch that give us a clear indication that baptism was by immersion. Philip has been preaching from Isaiah 53, declaring Christ to this Ethiopian eunuch, and he's interrupted here in verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doeth hinder me to be baptized?" Let me ask you a question. This Ethiopian eunuch is riding in a chariot from Jerusalem to Syria, right? Huh? Ethiopia. Okay? The way that goes down to, what was it, Damascus? Is that what it was? Something like that? I'll have to look here. Okay, here's what I want to tell you. Who travels across the desert without carrying some water? You got livestock. This thing ain't hovercrafting across there. It doesn't run on diesel. How are you going to water these horses or mules or oxen or whatever's pulling this chariot? How are you going to water them? Did you ever watch Wagon Train? Didn't you not see that big wooden barrel back there by the front wheel? And they would go out there and they would scoop water out of that and they'd water those horses, water those oxen. If he could have wanted to get baptized and all he needed was a cupful, why didn't he just reach back there with the old dipper and say, "Here's water. What hinders me from being poured over the head?" But they came into a certain water. What does your translation say instead of a certain water? Some water? Here is water. The way it's worded is it's a body of water. He said, "Here is a body of water. Why can't I be baptized?" Something tells me that in the preaching of Philip, though not fully transcribed for us in the book of Acts, he explained to him that in order to demonstrate your faith, in order to profess who you are in Christ, you need to be lowered into the water and brought back up. Your old man is symbolically going to die. Your new creature in Christ Jesus is going to come out of the water. So what happens? Verse 38, 39. And so they were come up out of the water. No, that's verse 39, 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. They went down both into the water, both Philip and both the eunuch. Why didn't Philip just go down and fill up a cup and come back and baptize him? Why did he have to get wet? Well, because it says he baptized him at the end of the verse. And that meant to be put under. But I read on, verse 39. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. They came up out of the water. They weren't ankle deep, folks. They came up out of the water. They got out there deep enough that this eunuch could be put completely under. Because that's what the word means. It's clearly in the text. If you just slow down and read it, you can't deny it. This is the way the early church baptized. Do you know what John Calvin says? John Calvin's a baby sprinkler of the first order. You know what he says? There can be no doubt about it. The apostles and early Christians baptized by immersion. Okay, John, why didn't you do that? Well, it would have caused problems in the church if I told everybody this is not a fitting baptism. You're all wrong. So he just, rather than deal with the political and religious ramifications, continued the practice as acceptable.
He caused problems in different ways.
Yeah, he caused problems in different ways. Any questions about these texts? Did everybody see that John the Baptist is in the water when he's baptizing? There's much water where he baptizes at. It's probably a drought, and he had to go where there was enough water for him to carry out his ministry. That's why it names where he's at along the Jordan River. The eunuch stopping Philip from preaching and going, wow, look at that water. There's enough right there to put a fella under. Hey, look, the reason he stopped that sermon, if you're going across the desert and you want to be baptized, you don't wait till you cross the next river or go by the next lake, because it could be 100 miles before you find enough water to baptize someone in. Does everybody see this? The method of baptism, by definition, by the original language, by the details in the text, has to be the whole body by immersion. Any questions about it? Now we've got another question we need to deal with, and it's a lot easier to answer. Who administers baptism? Who baptizes? You do, preacher. That's right, but why? Let's look at the minister of baptism. Who was it that was first commissioned to baptize? John the Baptist. Who was it first commissioned to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? The apostles. And we won't turn there because we've read it like 10 times already. It's Matthew 28:19. I've already quoted it, I think, a couple times. But he's telling them to go out and baptize. And this commission went to the apostles. Now, if you're not careful here, you're going to end up thinking, well, we're going to need some apostles to carry on this commission. Because he commissioned the apostles to do it. So what the church needs today is apostles. This is part of the Restorationism movement. If you remember back when we looked at 31 Flavors of Christianity, a lot of these groups had roots in Christian Reformationism or Primitivism, where they wanted to take the church back to its primitive roots. They wanted to restore first century Christianity. And here's what they needed. They needed apostles. They needed somebody to be the expert and guru to okay what they were doing because they had no biblical support for it. And the big problem for Alexander Campbell, probably the most prominent of the Restoration movement, the founder of the present day Church of Christ, was the authority to baptize. Remember this? Alexander Campbell was a Congregationalist. He was baptized as an infant. He's reading his Bible. He's convinced only believers should be baptized. And that it shouldn't be by sprinkling, it should be by immersion. So he and his father had to go get baptized. Who baptized him? The Baptist Church did. Red Rock Baptist Church did. Baptized him and his father and his wife and I think his mother-in-law or mom or somebody. It was baptized like 6 of them. Okay? Then he goes on to say, hey, look, the Baptists are all wrong. We're all right. I'm the only one that has the authority to baptize. And the very first criticism of Alexander Campbell is, where'd you get the authority to baptize? Didn't you come out of the Baptist church? And so then the arguments become, we need modern day apostles so we can reestablish and reinstitute these practices. And so I don't think that the Church of Christ has apostles. I don't remember that being in their doctrine. But many of the Restorationist movement churches do, because they need some kind of authority. Well, we don't need apostolic authority today. We didn't need apostolic authority in the Bible days. If you're still in the book of Acts and you're in chapter 8 still, and if you'll look at verse 12, we find Philip preaching. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, some people responded. But when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Who's baptizing here? It's not Peter. It's not John. It's not Andrew. It's not Bartholomew. It's Philip. Where in the world did Philip get the authority to baptize? Huh? He was an apostle?
He was a disciple.
He was not the apostle, Philip. He is Philip, the deacon of the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. I'm just kidding about the First Baptist Church. He was a deacon in the church at Jerusalem. Philip, remember when they were arguing over who's getting all the food and the Greek women are not getting fed like the Hebrew women are, and they said, look out from among you 7 men that we may appoint over this task. That doesn't mean every church needs 7 deacons. That church was running 5,000. They needed 7. Okay? But the emphasis here was that Philip was one of those 7. He was a deacon. So some people have surmised that the only people that can go out and baptize are those who have been ordained to baptize. We have the apostles and they ordained deacons, and Philip was a deacon. But I submit to you that you do not have to be a pastor. You do not have to be an elder. You do not have to be a deacon. As long as you are doing what the church has sent you to do. Let me take you to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read this passage, and it gives us some insight into Paul's baptism, view of baptism. And they're arguing over who they believe. Some are saying, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Jesus Christ. Sound real spiritual? Here's Paul's response to these super spiritual people. Verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Wow. When's the last time you heard a Baptist? I mean, Paul's clearly not a Baptist. Baptists never, thank God, they didn't baptize anybody. But he thanked God that he didn't baptize any of the group except these two in this family that he mentions next. Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanias. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. The church at Corinth is a large church. It's a large church that when they come together, everybody wants to preach, everybody wants to sing, everybody wants to deliver a message in a tongue that nobody else knows. When they come together to have their love feast, some people get there early and eat all the food, and other people show up and they don't have anything to eat. Some people got drunk. How big's your church got to be if you brung enough wine to get a handful of people drunk? It's a big church. Who baptized all these people? We don't know. Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Wait a minute, Paul, you're an apostle. The commission was given to apostles. What Paul is saying here is the most important thing is not going out getting baptismal numbers. The most important thing is preaching the gospel. Okay? You preach the gospel. Missionaries go out and preach the gospel. This is what their work is. Well, preacher, who baptized all the people at Corinth? I'll probably tell you who baptized most of them. The pastor at Corinth. The elders at Corinth, however many there were. The deacons at Corinth, however many they were. What's happening here is that the commission went to the apostles, but it doesn't just stay with the apostles. It's carried abroad, and it's carried abroad by people other than the apostles. Men like Philip, Timothy, Titus, they were left behind to establish the things that were lacking. Titus was left in Crete to establish what was lacking. You know what part of that included? Baptizing people that made professions of faith. Titus was not an apostle. Titus was not an elder. Titus was an evangelist, a missionary. Timothy was not an elder. Timothy was an evangelist. Paul said, do the work of an evangelist. He's a church planting missionary. But when those guys left, the authority to baptize didn't leave with them. Well, who carried it on? The church carried it on. Okay? And the church has the authority to baptize. All right? Now, let's go back and look at Matthew 18 and establish the kind of authority that a church has. This is important to establish the kind of authority that a church has. A church is the highest authority on the earth. It has Christ as its head. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the church has a higher authority than the local court. He says that the church ought to be able to settle disputes among its members so they don't have to go to the local court. He doesn't forbid you as a Christian from going to court. He's saying that a church is able to decide who's right and who's wrong if there's a dispute between two people. Now, I've seen people walk away for millions of dollars because they didn't want to sue another Christian. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying is you tell that person that the two of you go before a church, even a small church, and pray and ask God to help them discern which of the two of you is right and which of the two of you is wrong, and both of you agree to accept the outcome. You know what I found? The guy that's cheating people out of millions of dollars and claiming to be a Christian, he don't want to go to court in the church. No, I don't want to go to court in the church. My lawyer will drag it out for years in the courtroom. If I go to the church, they'll call a business meeting on a Wednesday night. It'll be settled. It's not a forbidding of you to sue somebody that's wronged you, even if they claim to be a Christian. What it is a recognition that God's people have authority to make decisions on anything that needs to be made that's not found clearly written out in Scripture. Okay? Where'd that authority come from? It came from Matthew 18. Christ has just told them how to deal with a sinning brother. If he sinned against you, this is a personal sin. It's not a Romans 16, somebody preaching error and being pushed out of the church for doctrinal deficiencies and teaching things that are not in keeping with the gospel. This is something that's a personal problem between two believers. And this is Matthew 18. This is where he is at this section of the chapter. And he says, if you got something against him, you go talk to him. If he won't hear you, you take two or three. If he won't hear them, then you take it to the church. The church is the ultimate authority in matters of sin amongst members. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This binding and loosing is things that the church decides are right or wrong. 19, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Man, this is awesome. Me and Bob Devers can get together and agree that I need a new rifle and God's going to give it. Wait a minute, preacher. What's the context of this? It's not the context of me and Bob getting together and telling God what I deserve. The context is a church. And the church can be as small as two. Brother, you don't really believe there's a church as small as two. Verse 20, Christ clarifies, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Jesus said a church can be as small as two or three. You know why it has to have two? One of them has to be the teacher and one of them has to be the listener. You've got to have basic things in place to have a church. You can't have a one-man church. I am the church everywhere I go, me, myself, and I. That's not how this works. That's not how this works. The emphasis here is that the church has the ability to make decisions, and those decisions, if sought by prayer according to the will of God and through prayer and study of the Word, and the Word is not clearly here laid out that there's one way or the other, the church can be the ultimate deciding factor of what's right and what's wrong. So, who can baptize? Let me just give you the simple answer. Anybody that the church says they can. The church is the authority. Not you, not me, the church. We'll say, Brother Harold, why does the church need to say that? Well, the church needs to say that because we don't need people going around baptizing people on their profession of faith with churches in the area where Christians are being made, saints are being made, and not being brought into the church. Why would we go around producing Lone Ranger Christians if we had churches in the area? The only instance we ever have of anybody being baptized without being immediately added into the church is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And here's the unique thing that happened there. Jesus said, go down to the way that goes to Damascus. So Philip, he's in a revival meeting in Samaria and people are getting saved and getting the Holy Ghost. And he goes out to the desert highway. Cool wind in his hair. He's on a dark desert highway. He's sitting out here in the middle of nowhere, right? I think I said that last week. Every time I say dark desert highway, it just comes to me, and I hate the Eagles. He's standing out here on this highway, and here comes this chariot by. Now look, God has put him there for a specific purpose, for a specific person. And here's the even more miraculous thing. After he baptizes that eunuch, what happens? He gets carried away in the Spirit. Beam me up, Scotty. It's like Spock being vaporized and coming down somewhere else. Unless God's doing that to you, you got no business going around of your own authority baptizing people. And let me also remind you that when Philip went out to Samaria and preached, he didn't go there of his own authority. He was an ordained deacon in the church of Jerusalem. And I can assure you, when he and John and Peter were all together in Samaria and baptizing people, and they were laying hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Ghost, he didn't just say, I'm out of here. He said, the Lord has told me that I must go to the way that goes down to Damascus. And Peter and John, I'll guarantee you, conveyed and said, if that's what God's called you to do, go. But that's not the norm, friends. That's the exception. So what does that tell us? Yes, there may very well be rare instances where you baptize someone outside of the authority of a local church. Let me give you an example of that. You're in the military. You're on the battlefield. You're pinned in. You're going to be there a while. They ain't going to come get you for a couple weeks. We've got a fella here dying. I believe in Jesus Christ. I've waited too long. It's too late for me. I can't make it to a church. No, just like the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. There are instances, rare instances, where any of us who are a Christian should administer the ordinance of baptism. But it should not occur in Van Buren, Arkansas. It shouldn't occur in Salisaw, Oklahoma. It shouldn't occur in Perryville, Arkansas. It shouldn't occur in Valonia, Arkansas. Why? Because there are God-fearing, Bible-preaching churches there who preach a biblical gospel, and those people should be directed to a body of believers in which they demonstrate their faith, in which they're incorporated into. Because every single time that someone is baptized in Scripture, other than the Ethiopian eunuch, they are added to the church that administered the ordinance. The church has the authority. Now, why does it have the authority? Here's why. I may slip a disc in my back, and I ain't going to be able to baptize nobody. I can't even pick up a pen off the floor. And somebody's made a profession of faith in Christ and wants to follow in the ordinance of baptism. Well, you'll have to wait till the Lord heals my back. No. No, we commission Ron or whoever. The church can set aside, hey, look, we want this person to administer baptism till our pastor is able again. Make sense? The church has the authority to do that. Maybe I'd stay here till I'm 90 and I still got a good mind, but I'm feeble in health. I'm still able to proclaim and accurately lay out God's word. But I ain't got to get up to be baptizing people anymore. Let's say God does a miraculous revival when I'm in my 90s. And we've got 38 people to baptize. There ain't no way a 90-year-old Harold Smith's dunking them all. Much as I'd love to, the church has the authority to say, we're going to commission somebody else to do so. Does that make sense? Is there any questions about that? Take it to the church if there is. The church is the authority, and they have the right to do things where the Bible doesn't say it has to be an apostle or it has to be a pastor. Because Philip was not a pastor. Philip was a deacon. So the church has the authority to commission whoever they would like to do this kind of work. To commission evangelists to go out and do this kind of work. But the ultimate authority comes back to the church and not the apostle. Does that make sense? Any questions about the minister of baptism?
I think it's amazing that there are, yeah. I don't want to say anybody, but I think Christians.
Go back to Philip preaching in Samaria. You know, Peter and John were still in Jerusalem. Word comes back to Jerusalem that people in Samaria are believing. And they send a delegation down there to see if it's really so. No, Samaritans, they don't get saved. And they get down there and they're like, holy smokes, it's real. Now then, the question I know you're going to ask or you're going to think about is why did they not get the Holy Spirit until they laid hands on them? And the answer to that is this. Peter was given the keys of the kingdom. Okay? Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. I believe that Jesus Christ is the rock, and I believe he used the pebble to build his church, Peter. And once Peter sees Cornelius the Gentile saved, once Peter sees the first Samaritan saved, it's Peter on the day of Pentecost that preaches to the Jews. We have all three categories of people scripturally that Peter sees the Holy Spirit fall upon. It is first the Jews, then the Samaritans, then Cornelius the Gentile. After that, there is no more laying on of hands. There is no more falling of the Holy Spirit until Paul runs across those freaks of nature who only have John's baptism and don't know anything about Jesus. They get the Holy Spirit. So it's a unique time. It's not something that's done all the time. But what we do see from that is somebody that the church commissions can go out and preach the gospel, conduct Bible services, gospel services outside of the church, and actually administer the ordinance of baptism. Any questions? It's a good discussion. Any more questions? And just because you were baptized with the right method doesn't matter if you were baptized at the wrong time or for the wrong meaning. So I had lunch with a pastor Monday, and he said, anybody that comes from any other denomination other than Baptist, we baptize again, because it wasn't a Baptist baptism. And I said, well, our position at Lee Creek is this. It's threefold. As long as they were baptized the right way, by immersion, for the right reason, because they're saved, not to be saved, that's baptismal regeneration. And at the right time, not as a baby, not they got baptized and 20 years later they got saved, or I got baptized earlier but I wasn't saved, then I got saved later, then I never got back. You know, you have to get baptized after you're saved, after you profess faith. You can't put the cart in front of the horse and expect to get anywhere. So those three things are all that we require. I don't care if Judas Iscariot baptized you. If he did it the right way, the right reason, the right time, we don't find any evidence of anybody going back. Now, everybody that was baptized by Judas, line up over here, bring a towel, because that didn't work. No, it's not the minister that matters. It's the method that matters, and when it's administered, and why it's administered. That's what matters. Okay, good discussion. Any more?